Well, good afternoon. Welcome back from lunch to this news from around the region and question and answer section. My name is Tim Davis. I'm the minister at Christchurch Central in Sheffield. It's good to welcome you back from your lunch. Three things we're just going to share with you, talk about briefly now over this next hour, just to give you a signpost. We're going to hear about evangelism firstly. Secondly, we're going to hear about some new churches that have been planted in and around Yorkshire over the last months. And then thirdly, we're going to move to a question and answer time. Can I apologise already for having pared down the number of questions? There were a lot of questions. I've kept the questions in where they've been generally seem to have been asked two or three times. I've knocked out questions that I couldn't read as well. So I must apologise for that. And so please forgive me if we get to it and we don't ask your question at the end. So with no further ado, I'm looking for Lee McMunn. And Lee, just come up to the frontier, thinking about evangelism. As Lee just settles into feeling what it's like at the frontier, I've just got an announcement to make about a Passion for Life. A Passion for Life ran last year. We're looking to run it again across the nation in 2014. Again, encouraging churches around the country to have a specific week of proclamation in and around Easter time. The emphasis in 2014 is going to be reaching the unreached. So churches around the country are going to be encouraged to think, who isn't in our local congregation? Who aren't we reaching at the moment? Let's pray and figure out a way that we can be reaching them. And John Stevens, Tim Henson are the co-directors of Passion for Life 2014. Which brings us to something a little bit more local, to Lee here. Lee, you've put together a new evangelistic course called Identity. We've already got Christianity Explained. We've got Christianity Explored. We've got Alpha. We've got Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Why do we need identity?
Well, identity is not another gospel. But what we found, certainly at our church, is that just from our experience, we were running Christianity Explored a lot. And we wanted a bit more variety, really, something to complement what we were doing. We had people who would maybe go through Christianity Explored, would be very interested, would get to the end of the course, would not be converted, but would be very keen in doing something else. And again, I would think there's something, just I feel uneasy about saying, go through the same course again and again and again, almost until you pass the course. I thought there must be something else that we can do. And we just had the idea of writing something else, writing a complement that could be used either alongside, before, after, just another resource. So we thought Mark's gospel has been covered very, very well. We love the principle of Christianity Explored, of teaching the gospel from a gospel. We love that. So we thought to ourselves, let's do John's gospel. So should I tell a bit about what it is? I'm going to do that anyway. So what is it? Identity, it's a 7-session evangelistic course based on John's gospel. If you don't have 7 sessions, you can do 5, 4. It doesn't really matter, but there are 7 sessions and it goes through John's gospel. We look at such themes as the God who created us, the God we were made for, the God who died for us, the God who wants to persuade us. Every session has 2 key elements. There is about a 20-22 minute talk based on a section of John's Gospel, a bit of discussion, and then there's a shorter talk, an apologetic talk. We've basically picked 7 popular questions of our generation, things like, why do we suffer? What about other religions, science and Christianity? Do I need to see in order to believe? And every week, what we do is we use what we've learned from John's Gospel to answer the apologetic question. So we're trying to allow the words of Jesus to interact with the popular contemporary questions of our age. What's distinctive about it? I think the apologetic questions is one of them. 2, it's all taught from John's gospel, so that's everything anyone ever needs. It's the third element, I guess, would be that on the first week, we teach the Trinity. So it's unashamedly Trinitarian. You might think, why do that? But it's brilliant so that people know the kind of God that we want them to have a relationship with. And 4th, it's really flexible. So it can be shown on a big screen. It can be shown on a TV screen around the home. It can be down, shown one-to-one. We're even trying to be trendy and think about putting it on iPhones and stuff so that people can read on the tubes, all that sort of stuff.
Fantastic. You're going to show us a little bit of a clip now coming on the screen. I've read through the material. One thing that I really have valued myself as I've been looking at it is the way it fronts straight up with the Trinity. Of course, the Bible does that anyway, doesn't it, in Genesis chapter 1.
So what we're going to show, just a few minutes, we filmed it live, so I don't think it's been shown to as many people like this before, so be gentle on us. Okay, laugh when appropriate, but just so you have an idea of what it looks like, you can see some of the camera angles, some of the things we've said. This is from the sixth session on the God who died for us, and I'm just about to answer a question. Is that all right?
That's it.
Go.
Well, why couldn't God just forgive us? Now, for this, I need a volunteer. I know you get nervous at this point. Let me see, who can I pick? Robert. He is my volunteer tonight. Now, you look at Robert, don't you? And what do you think? Respectable man? You know, it's like a nice young man, very honourable, very respectful. You can trust him, can't you? So, yeah? Excellent. There's a few nods, Robert. So Robert comes up to me one day and he said, Lee, I would like to borrow your car. I think, okay. He says, I'll treat it well. I've had a few driving lessons. I've got my own insurance. I just need the keys. I've got to run on an errand. I think, fantastic, Robert. Here's my keys. Look after it. Very precious to me. See how you get on. And he smiles at me. I close the door and he's in my car. Now, it turns out that Robert is a bit of a boy racer. He likes his speed. So he screeches away from the curb, and he rallies my car around the streets. He doesn't avoid all the curbs. Occasionally he hits them, and he doesn't avoid all, you know, all the walls. You know, he has a fun old time. There's scrapes, there's bashes, and he roars down the street. And at the end of the day, handbrake turn, dramatic, and he hits the wall and smashes the whole thing. He gets out of the car. Rather sheepishly, he comes to my door and rings the bell. And I look out, and there's my car. And there's my wall. It turns out that he doesn't have any insurance. And he says, will you forgive me? Now, what do I do? With my graciousness, I do forgive him. But there's still a question remaining. Who will pay the price for the damage that is being caused? There is a price that needs to be paid for all that damage that we have caused in the world. But God has paid it himself. Now, if this is a helpful phrase, you can store it away. Forgiveness is free, but it's not cheap. Jesus Christ has gone to the cross, and now forgiveness is available to us. He has opened his arms, and he can say to any one of us today, come as you are, put me in charge, and forgiveness is available, but it's not cheap. What was the cost of our forgiveness? It was Christ himself suffering on the cross. So that's the first thing that was essential for us to live forever with God in heaven. Jesus had to suffer on the cross. Now, the second thing that we're going to look at tonight is the perfect life of Jesus. Now, there's no doubt, is there? You read through the Gospels and Jesus lives a completely perfect life. All the time, he willingly, joyfully obeys his Father. There is never a moment when he never does what his Father says. Completely and utterly perfect. But the question is, why did he have to live a perfect life?
Get the video and you get the answer to that question.
If you would like to know when it will be available, hopefully in the next couple of months. At the next coffee break, I'll just be standing at the front. Just come and give me your email address, phone number, and I'll write to you and let you know when it's available.
Lee, thank you very much indeed. Thank you. Well, up at the front here with me are basically four church planters, or five if you include myself, and just some news from around the region on church planting. We've got Lewis here, and Matthew and Paul, all of whom have established or started being the leaders of new churches just in recent months. And I thought just it would be encouraging for us all to hear a little bit of their story and for them to engage with some of the questions and answers in just a few moments as well. So, Lewis, you've just begun in Huddersfield, very, very new church indeed. How did you end up there? You know, just a little bit of your personal story of how you and your family ended up in Huddersfield.
Thank you, Tim. Yeah, I was happily pastoring a church in London. I've been doing so for 12 years, had no plans to move whatsoever. My wife asked me a question one summer holiday. Would it be sinful to ask ourselves if the Lord had something new for us to do? I was surprised. I didn't think that was sin. And we started thinking and praying hard, looking north, which was where we wanted to go originally, and looking at areas of both need and gospel opportunity, the Yorkshire Gospel Partnership, and local pastors in the county of West Yorkshire were saying there was need and opportunity in Huddersfield. We prayed some more, asked people who we knew, who knew us well, who trusted us and we trusted them. And the sense of the confirmation of our gifts and passions, the need and opportunity and the enthusiasm of local leaders left us really ultimately in no lack of conviction that we should be off to Huddersfield.
Brilliant. I'm going to pass the microphone on to Matthew. Matthew, same question for you. How did you end up in York? I mean, you started out, you went to Oak Hill as an Anglican ordinand. You then kind of like sidetracked off issues and concerns you had about an archbishop and the like, I remember you telling me. Now you're a Presbyterian minister.
Yeah, I keep that secret as much as possible.
And Trinity Church in York has been going now for how long?
Well, since October 2009.
How did you end up there?
Well, kind of the opposite to Lewis, really, whereas he was happy in a job and had no reason to move. No one wanted to give me a job, so I didn't have anywhere to go, really. I was wondering where the Lord wanted to use me, and for just various things made me think that York would be an appropriate place to be. So York, a little bit different to Huddersfield, one very strong evangelical church there already, and... But nevertheless, lots of people had said to me in different times and ways that there was a real need for a new, strongly Bible-teaching witness, particularly in the city centre of York. And that was something that played on my mind for quite a few years, really. And so eventually, when the time came that there was an opportunity, I was contacted by the International Presbyterian Church, who said to me that they had some funding if I wanted to be involved in doing a church plant. So then I went and spoke to some local church leaders, and found that seemed to be an appetite for it, and a real need. I think something that could be, that there were people that really needed to be ministered to. The two big universities in York, and there was clearly people we could minister to there. So without very much idea what we were doing, my wife and I moved there summer before last, and that's where we are.
Brilliant. Paul, your story is very different. Pastor, minister in Pontefract, having worked in Yorkshire in business with Ian Jones, who's here somewhere as well. So you've been pastorate there in Pontefract. Now you've the leader of Christchurch Escape. What is Escape? How did you end up planting into Escape?
I hate that question, what's Escape? It's the hardest place in the world to describe. Just a quick show of hands, who's been into Escape? Okay, I'll not bother telling you. Just ask the person next to you. It's a snow slope. It's a cinema. It's a whole load of restaurants. It's bars. It's rock climbing wall. It's a gym. And now there's a congregation of people who are meeting, gathering in the church, which is very surprising. Surprising place for people to be sharing the gospel, but at the same time, how did we get there? Well, that's why we're there, is because as a church we saw the need to start to get out from where we were. We were working through first 11 chapters of Acts, and we saw the requirement on us to get out there. So we started making inquiries. The door amazingly opened for us to go to Escape. You've just scared the living daylights out of me. You've just described me as a church planter. It's kind of got three pips on the shoulder now or something. I don't think of myself in that way. We just happened to be there. The door opened. The church encouraged us to go and do it. And then we were looking for somebody to take over the work. And it became clear that the person to take over the work should be me. The elders supported that. And and kicked me out last October to go and do it.
So just give you a rundown of where things are at with the church. Mm-hmm. Your main activity is on Sunday. I mean, how else does it work if you're in a sort of very network kind of environment?
Yeah, we meet on a Sunday afternoon, 4:30. Great time to meet with people who are not engaging with the Christian faith at all. Don't look at a Sunday morning in our culture, is my conviction, because this guy told me to. And people are playing rugby, they've got dance, they've got swimming, they've got all sorts of other things going on. One of the exciting things is the way that the centre management have opened the door for us in a much broader way. They've asked me to be chaplain to the centre. The 750 people employed by Escape in the various businesses there, to be able to engage from a pastoral perspective with that huge number of people brings a sense of ministry in the workplace, as well as ministry to people who are there for leisure. So on the one hand, we're chaplains to the centre. On the other hand, we've got a group of guys on a Thursday night, guys and girls who are snowboarders, and they meet beforehand for their life group, their small group, on a Thursday night, and then they all go and snowboard together, and it's a growing number of contacts of people who are also into snowboarding. Got nobody to snowboard with? Well, come along, meet with us, and just generally, little by little, building relationships. There is no toddler provision, apparently, in the whole of the Castleford area. And Escape is a great environment for a toddler group, so we're starting a toddler group in a couple of weeks.
Thank you, Paul. Thank you. Year and a half in, Matthew. Let's go to Matthew first, as we come back down the line here. How are things going a year and a half in? Do you feel like settled, or do you feel vulnerable? Do you look over your shoulder and think, are they still here? You know, you go away for your summer holidays, and they do, and you think, will they come back? Are you still feeling that vulnerability, or are you settled?
Totally vulnerable. I finish every Sunday at the moment. I kind of go to bed thinking, well, that's it. It's all over. After that sermon, there's no way they're coming back. Genuinely, I feel that. I think it's extremely fragile. We've been encouraged by seeing the Lord really doing things in people's lives, which has been brilliant. We've had 4 baptisms in the last year, which has been great.
Brilliant.
So we've been delighted by that. But nevertheless, you know, I can very much see that this is not an established church. It is a church. We try and run like a church, but it's, you know, we're going to run out of money in 18 months' time. I can see that already. Without things changing dramatically and the Lord doing things, it's not going to keep going. So, and very aware that we really have very little to commend us as a church. You know, we're meeting in a strange place. Our music's pretty dire. And therefore, it is the whole thing is the grace of God. And that sounds very pious, but actually what it really means is that I just feel very scared by a lot of it, yeah.
Yeah. Need to keep praying for you. Lewis, I mean, you're very, very new, just really got going. What have you learned? What are you encouraged by? And what are the challenges for you?
I think what I'm encouraged by is a very strong conviction that the Lord has been working for many years to prepare people. So we came, just myself, my wife, 5 small children. In the months before, we got to know folks in the town who, there's some strong churches in Huddersfield, but with some particular and strong emphases. And we got to know a number of people who just didn't feel comfortable with those churches, but who had a real heart for the town, had been praying for the town for many years, and had been praying for God to send a gospel minister. So you... We couldn't arrive in the town and meet these people and not think, oh my days. You know, the Lord is here. He has been working before us. So that's a huge encouragement. So maybe, Matthew, I'm just shallow, but I don't have the same kind of anxiety, because my situation is different in that God has so clearly, he's been assembling people. So we moved beginning in September. We started some taster meetings on Saturdays. We put a little bit of word around for folks who wanted to see what distinctives were going to be, what I was like, what we could do together. We started public worship on Sunday mornings, so beat me afterwards, late November, so we're that new. But there's a core of people who really see this as their church. They've left the church they've been involved in with, I understand,
good relationships, and I'm in good relationships with those church leaders. So we're not big, but there's strength, and there's a desire to serve. And there's just a real excitement. What are the challenges? We've traveled quite a long way in a short time just because of the maturity of the Christians who've come with us. The challenge is really connecting with the town. And really, there are so many gospel opportunities. It's prayerfully discerning what the gospel opportunities are, which it's right for us to take at this time, and how to equip those in the fledgling church to come along enthusiastically into them.
Come back to Matthew again. You want to come back to Lewis on your sense of vulnerability there at all? Are there other things that you've learned?
Yes, I'm being too negative. I mean, I don't cry myself to sleep every Sunday night. I think it is very clear that the Lord is at work in people, and that is very exciting, and it's terrific to see that it is the gospel which impacts people and which changes people, and that's why people have come. That's kind of nice to know that people haven't come for any other reason. I'm very much like Paul. I don't think of myself as a church planter at all, and I would never have chosen this, and I don't think I'm cut out for it particularly, but I just think it's just a church. It's a very small and rather dysfunctional church, but all churches are dysfunctional, aren't they? Just some are smaller than others. I agree, and the Lord clearly has been preparing people. It's been wonderful to see how hungry people have become, and how hearing the gospel makes people hungry to hear more and wanting to learn more from God's word. I have a great sense of confidence that the Lord knows what he's doing. And hey, if it all goes wrong and we have to pack in a couple of years' time, then we trust that he'll have done useful things with us in the meantime. So.
Right. I'm going to widen things out now to the formal questions that I've got, including Don as well, answering some of these. This one follows on. If we all go church planting, who will look after the established church next door? Must we plant in order to be missional? Don, we're looking to you for your wisdom on that one. We're church planters, the rest of us here, and we don't understand the question. I guess you've got your own microphone, so you can pass that back.
What do you mean in this country by missional?
What do we mean, Lewis?
Because the term, as far as I know, was first coined by Tim Keller in, I think it was 1987. But what he meant by it, what it came to mean, was very different. And now a lot of people are using it and they mean very different things. And unless I know what you mean by it, I think we
generally in this congregation of folks here will mean evangelistic, church planting, seeing people come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and joining the local church and heading for glory in heaven. I think that's probably what we primarily mean. There's another question which will relate to some of these matters later on coming, if we get to it.
Well, clearly a church is still reaching out and evangelizing. If in proclaiming the gospel it is drawing new people who are getting converted, and in some cases that will mean that the church will grow and grow and grow and grow. Now, a church may at some point then decide to plant another church, and in many cases that's the best thing to do. On the other hand, if God raises up a Spurgeon, I'm not sure that the wisest course is to make sure the church doesn't go above 400 while you plant a whole lot of other churches. If someone comes along with the gifts of a Spurgeon, it might be nice to see it grow to 5,000 so that they can all hear him. So I'm not sure that the only way you can measure fruitfulness and outreach is by church planting. It is a crucial way. It is really very important. But some churches in some areas under some leadership should continue to grow. And the best of them will grow and plant churches.
Yes. In the UK, there is much talk about fresh expressions of church. Have you come across that phrase? Mm. Yeah. Have you any reflections on this, especially in the light of what you were saying about church this morning? That's the question.
The term fresh expressions has been connected with a variety of movements about how to do church. Some will meet in a pub instead of in a school building as they're getting going, for example. While some churches are still using pipe organs and pianos, others will only use drums and bass guitars and so on. And there are lots of variations on all of those things. On the one hand, you want to be able to feel free to change anything that is not mandated by Scripture that is actually a barrier to evangelism and Bible instruction. Otherwise, you're merely worshiping tradition. On the other hand, you don't want to keep changing things just for the sake of changing things in order to cater to the current fad, because fads keep changing. And in a church, you want simultaneously to be able to address the new culture that's coming along, that's right, but also to give some feeling of gravitas, of weight, that this is not just some hokey thing that's coming along to address the 21st century. This is the church of the living God, and we stretch back to Jesus himself, and in principle, all the way back to God himself. And how you do all of those things at once is not an easy thing to get across, but you want to get that across. So I worry about churches being so, with it, fresh expression-y, that they're cutesy. And yet I worry, too, about churches worshiping tradition just for the sake of tradition, that they can't communicate with anybody except themselves. And somewhere between those two extremes, you have to keep finding your way forward. In some ways, I don't even worry about that stuff too much. I mean, what interests me is whether a person has a really, really good grasp of the gospel, a pretty good grasp of the people to whom they're talking so that they can make the connection and teach the Word of God faithfully, wisely, and well. Because of my work with the Gospel Coalition, I can be in one church one Sunday, like, let's say, 10th Pres in Philly, in Philadelphia, which has a pipe organ superbly played and a wind ensemble and sings old hymns and so on. And then I can be in a church like Reality LA, which runs at about 130 decibels, and I don't think they would know a pipe organ if they tripped over it, and are so avant-garde that it's not exactly my cup of tea. Yeah. But I don't know any church in the L.A. area that is winning more people to the Lord Jesus, including... is this being recorded? Okay, yes. I can't tell you.
Stop recording for a moment and let him tell us.
You know, how frank I will be
in
Q&A
off?
Really depends on... Because nowadays things go live. They get Twittered all over the world. And
you can say it now.
Learn from heritage and tradition. Make sure you can communicate with the people in your area. And then after that, I can be pretty flexible.
Yeah. You can switch it back on now, the recording. Paul, do you see yourself as a fresh expression of church? If not, why not? Well, then we'll move on from that particular question.
I think there's a difference between fresh as in something new and fresh as in something authentic. And I think people from outside of the church see authenticity. They see it when the Christian faith is so written into our hearts, written into our beings, written into our actions and our passion of love and concern and sharing the message of the gospel with other people, that the way that we do things is less important than the freshness and authenticity with which we do them.
But then you also want to add to that that such freshness and authenticity can be found in both more conservative and less conservative styles of churches.
And I think in some ways church planting can add to that.
Of course.
Because it can bring a freshness to those who have sent, and it can bring a freshness to those who have gone. That's the best situation, I think, where freshness erupts in both situations.
Thank you, Paul. Just got my eye on time there. Yeah, go on.
Sorry, Tim. I often get asked about this and how we think we should relate to culture now. And the answer I normally give is that I think what God's doing in the gospel is he's not wanting to mold himself to our culture. The church is about God building a culture of people on earth, which is his. And that's what the Bible gives us. Why the Bible's so long, why it took so long to build the people of God in the Old Testament is to give us a culture. Now, that isn't the pipe organs or the drums. Those are the kind of extra things. But one thing we've tried quite hard to do is to say that the biblical church culture things, such as Tom was talking about this morning, baptism and church leadership and even discipline and things like that, are actually a very positive way of communicating the gospel to people. And so we try one to say, these are great things. They're not things to be swept aside so we can get to some kind of core of the gospel. The way that God gives us the practical ways of applying the gospel to people in the church are actually wonderful things if we really do them with the gospel suffusing all the way through. So every baptism, even things like church membership classes, we try to really use those to drive the gospel into people's hearts. And I think that's something that we ought to have more confidence in what God's given us in Scripture about the way the church should be.
Yeah, thank you, Matthew. Moving to another question, which kind of moves on in a good direction. Given the view of church as God's body, temple and nation, other activities that the church should not incorporate into their program, services and ministry, a person thinking particularly of social involvement and other activities. This question has been asked two or three times by different people. So work amongst homeless, green issues, justice. Many churches seem more concerned perhaps with these than these activities than with other things we'd see more as central. How does that work out, Don, asking you first? How do we incorporate some of these other activities within our church's ministry? Are they central to it? Are they important to it? How do we figure that out?
If the gospel remains central and the gospel is news, then the first thing you do with the gospel is proclaim it. So there is a primacy to the ministry of the word that you simply cannot duck, avoid, sidestep at all. Yet at the same time, the gospel works out in people's lives so that we're not what we used to be. That's why Paul can say, do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith, but do good to all men. And after all, the second of the great commandments is to love your neighbor as yourself. Even in Old Testament times, in Jeremiah 29, when the people of God were in exile, they were still commanded to do good to the city. There is more there than meets the eye. Part of the problem has been bedeviled by the way it's been thought about for a while. Some say we should do good deeds out there, deeds of mercy, deeds of justice, and so on, in order to get people to hear the gospel. But for others, that sounds very manipulative. You're not doing it because their good deeds are to help them so much as to open their ears. Others say you should do good deeds not to get them to listen, but because you yourself have been changed and therefore you do good deeds. And others begin to reply, yeah, but that means it's just merely the entailment. The deeds of mercy have thus been relegated to a lower tier. And so there have been some because of that, including in this country, John Stott, who have argued that there are two big mandates in Scripture. One is to preach the gospel, and the other is to do good deeds of mercy, and they're both very important, and he's not going to tie them together in any particular way, he's just going to say they're both very important. Now, John Stott is a man I have long revered, I have learned so much from him, but on this one, in my view, he's just plain dead wrong.
Sorry.
But I understand where he's coming from, I understand what's being said. I think that that is a really bad way of doing things because it's making too much of a disconnect. So what I want to say is, the first one, trying to get a hearing by doing good deeds, is fine, so long as it's not the only reason why you're doing it. I mean, I hoped that people will be more open to hearing the gospel because of the way I live. Of course. And the other way of talking about it, that is, it comes as a result of transformation in my life. It's fine. After all, Jesus says, by their fruit you shall know them. Of course there ought to be transformed living. Just don't restrict it to that. There's more to it than that. And then historically, it's worth remembering that there are both bad examples where this has worked out and good examples where it's worked out. In this country, from about 1870, 1880 through to 1920 and so on, all the examples were bad. People started stressing more and more and more the good deeds and the justice and all of that until the gospel was weakened and weakened and weakened and weakened and liberalism came to the fore. On the other hand, if you consider the evangelical awakening, in St. Paul's Cathedral in London in 1740, on Easter Sunday, precisely six people showed up for Holy Communion. That's how far down religion had sunk. And there were 280 crimes on the books that demanded capital punishment, including stealing a loaf of bread. and slavery was on the rise in the empire because the Industrial Revolution was underway. The rich were getting richer, the poor were getting poorer, kids of the age of five were being sent down in the mines and so on. And then God raised up 1734 Howell Harris, 1738 George Whitefield, 1740 John and Charles Wesley, and so on. And for 60 years, that movement in one fashion or another continued in such a way that hundreds of thousands were converted. But with it, the abolition of the slave trade and eventually the abolition of slavery itself, eventually the fruit of that was the Great Reform Bill of 1832. And out of this also came prison reform, child care reform, almost all of it rammed through Parliament by concerned Christians who saw that there was a concern for the whole nation. But at the same time that Wilberforce and others were doing this sort of thing, they were reading their Bibles, they were evangelizing, they were doing street preaching, and so on, so on, so on. So they didn't make a hiatus between the two. Yeah. When we wrote the documents for the Gospel Coalition, we kept referring to the importance in the third document that we call Theological Vision of Ministry, of the importance of reducing human suffering, both temporal and eternal. So if people get to be interested in reducing human suffering, but they're no longer interested in reducing human suffering by saving people from hell, we say they don't love them enough and they don't believe the gospel enough. But if you really care for human beings, you don't want to only reduce their suffering in hell. You want to reduce human suffering and do them good just because the human beings made in the image of God and we love them as our neighbors.
Now your phrase this morning was, so they're doing well in heaven in 50 billion years time. I think that was the time span you
put
on
it. Start now.
That's right, yeah.
So, obviously there are lots of ways in which you can go wrong. I'll add one more thing to this. I think that by and large, it's a matter of prudential wisdom. It's not an absolute rule or something, but a matter of prudential wisdom. That if a church is beginning to get involved in needs in the neighborhood and this sort of thing, you don't want to make it a church function per se. You look in the New Testament at what the leaders of the church are supposed to do, like pastors, elders, and so on. And there they're supposed to be preaching, teaching the word of God, praying. They must give themselves to the ministry of the word and prayers. Even within the church, the elders are supposed to be doing that first. Otherwise, they appoint seven deacons or whatever. Do you see? So there's a primacy to that sort of thing. So that when a church begins to take on the physical needs of people in the area, it's smartest if it begins to delegate it to other people who are members in that church and are extensions of that church, but that are they're not doing it in the name of the church. Because if it's done in the name of the church, it should be under the leaders of the church. And then suddenly you have all the pastors and so on devoting all their energies to that. Whereas the senior leaders in the church must devote themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. But then if they're wise, then they must so be training people that some people in the church are doing more and more of these things too.
That's very helpful.
And that preserves the church, it seems to me, from going astray.
Very, very helpful indeed. Thank you. Changing tack quite differently now. Jesus intercedes for the church. What does Jesus pray for as our great high priest? If Jesus always prays according to the Father's will, why is the church in such a poor state, etc.? And the third aspect of this one question, if God is all-powerful, why does he need an intercessor in Jesus? So it's about Jesus' ministry, his intercessor for the church.
The purpose of Jesus' intercession is not to give God ideas, his Heavenly Father ideas, which otherwise he might not have thought up. Nor is it to persuade him to do something which quite frankly, he doesn't want to do. We should avoid thinking of prayer in quite such mechanistic and tit-for-tat sorts of ways. The dominant emphasis in Jesus' high priestly ministry described both in Hebrews and alluded to in other passages of the Bible, but especially in Hebrews, is that because Christ's sacrifice is once for all, if we sin again, if we fall away in any way, shape, or form, we have one who stands before the Father in our defense, to use the language of 1 John 2:2, who says, in effect, you see, I have paid the price. Now, it's not as if the Father doesn't know that. That's merely a way of saying This shows the absolute efficacy and sufficiency and once-for-allness of this sacrifice. You don't have to go back to the Day of Atonement next year and have the priest offer it all up again. It's not as if you have to start making distinctions between mortal and venial sin. The high priestly ministry of Jesus in the first instance is bound up with the fact that having grounded everything in his own cross work, he is constantly for us. He is, as it were, focusing all attention on the fact that we are accepted in the Beloved because of what he, the Beloved, has already done. And in addition, he's the one who has sent the Holy Spirit, as the Father has sent the Holy Spirit. They have jointly sent the Holy Spirit to work in us, and he makes himself present with us by his Holy Spirit, helping us in our infirmities and all of that sort of thing. It's a way of saying that there is ongoing work and faithfulness on the part of Christ, grounded on what Christ has already done on the cross, and therefore our salvation will be to the uttermost, taking us all the way to the very end. If you say, why is the church in such a terrible state? There have been more Christian martyrs in the last 150 years than the last 1800 combined. There have been more conversions to Christ in the last 1800 years. In the last century and a half than the previous 1800 years. Some of what's going on in the church today is absolutely thrilling. Don't judge all of what is going on in the church by how depressing things are in much of Europe. Europe, in fact, people start writing today about what's called European exceptionalism. I mean, the gospel is growing in China. The gospel is growing in Latin America. The gospel is growing in Africa. The only place where the gospel really is not growing very much is Europe. And even there are some flickerings of hope and good cheer. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But the Bible itself says there will be struggle, there will be defeat, there will be wrestling until the end. So we shouldn't be surprised by any of it either. Tim Keller, my dear friend, likes to say, for the Christian, optimism is naive. But pessimism is atheistic. That's terrific. Optimism is naive because we do believe in the doctrine of original sin, because people do fall away, because the devil is still active. He still is going around as a roaring lion, and also as an angel of light, deceiving, if possible, the very elect. But at the same time, Christ does all kinds of surprising things. You know, when war broke out with Afghanistan and Iraq, I heard all kinds of Christians saying this is going to be the end of Muslim missions for 100 years and so on, so on, so on. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Whatever you think of the war, the fact of the matter is there are more Christians in Iran today than have ever been there. Not fewer than a million Christians. One in 60. It's unbelievable how the church is growing underground in Iran. Isn't that thrilling? I mean,
do any of you three want to come in on this as Christ as intercessor, or just the state of the church at the moment? Okay. See them stepping back there. let's move to a tough question. Let's start with you three with this one, then move to Don. What is female role in church leadership? Got to get them somehow, haven't we? If a house group teaches the gospel... I'll come to that one in a minute, actually. Let's just stick with this. The question came up three or four times, actually, about women's leadership. What is your view on women in leadership in view of the forthcoming bill to accept women bishops in the Church of England? So, you've got the microphone.
I'll say nothing surprising at all. I came to Christ from a secular background. Was brainwashed a feminist. I thought Christians were narrow-minded and nasty. And as I started reading the Bible as a freshly born-again person, I saw things which made my hair stand on end. But as I got into the structure of the thinking of the Bible and the distinctives, the gender distinctives which are written into our humanity, God graciously showed me his wisdom, his call to lazy responsibility, shirking men, to take authority and responsibility in the home, in the local church, the call for women, hard as that very often is, to respect and to follow the lead of men. Why is the church in such a mess in this country? In part because men have refused to take responsibility and lead in the local church. So our churches are very feminized. There's not a clear, courageous, uncompromising gospel that's being preached. There's not attractive, sacrificial, authoritative leadership for men in the churches. And so any male leadership seen by women is deeply unattractive. They feel they can do better. And the men have got nothing to aspire to, nothing to imitate, nothing to be incentivized by. I'm pretty traditional, therefore, on leadership roles. I want to give women the full responsibility and encouragement, which the scriptures do give them for their God-given roles. Men, we've got to take ultimate responsibility and answer for the health of our churches, as for our marriages.
Well, I'll say one thing. We've noticed this in New York, and I understand this is reflected everywhere. The intake of students this year who have gone along to the Christian Union has got an unbelievably small number of men in it. And it seems to me that cannot be unconnected from the fact that large numbers of boys who are in Christian families are growing up in churches that are led by women. And why would a teenage boy want to be in a church which is led by a woman? I hate to say it, but that is the way that teenage boys think. And I think that it would be very hard to prove a connection, but it seems that the failure of men to lead as men is having a drastic effect on the way that Christian boys are turning into Christian men or failing to turn into Christian men. So in a sense, I think the challenge is not so much women's ministry. The challenge is for men, teaching men to be minister as men in their homes and in the church.
Don, what sort of comments have you got to make?
Amen and I've already got a microphone. Amen and amen. There are really two or three issues. But on the one hand is what the Bible says, and that's really what you said. And the second issue is what are the effects? And in terms of what the Bible says, there are distinctions to be observed, it seems to me, and we shouldn't extrapolate too far on them. We should not go farther than what the Bible says, but they need to be observed and believe, both men and women, that they are for our good. God isn't making a lot of mistakes. But it also means for those who hold the more complementarian position, that is the kind of position that's been espoused here, that men and women complement each other, then it's really important for the men who espouse such complementarian positions not to give the impression that all they're doing is going through life saying no. So it is worth remembering that the Anglican diocese in the whole world of English speakers, the Anglican diocese in the whole English-speaking world that is probably strongest on complementarianism actually has the highest percentage of women staffers in their churches. You know which one it is?
Sydney.
So they get blasted all the time for being complementarian. They're doing better than all the liberals combined in terms of pushing women in ministry within all kinds of spheres, even though they will not at the end of the day ordain them to be the senior ministers of a church. And on the practical front, I could give you a lot of statistics on that front. Where in university work, where the ministry is so opened up that the local group becomes effeminate. In many, many, many North American universities now, there are strong Asian Christian groups, Chinese American, Korean American, and the like, and then the InterVarsity, the UCCF group, which is more feminized over there by a long shot than here. Very frequently, if they have, let's say, on a campus 27 individual Bible study leaders, 24 of them will be women, 3 of them will be men. The least evangelized block on many North American universities today is the white male. And that is going to come around and bite us. I mean, even for strategic gospel reasons, let alone for biblical reasons having to do with gender, we ought to be thinking about issues like that. Yeah. We need some men to stand up and be men.
Yeah, very quickly. I have too many pastoral discussions which just highlight to me that we've got men who aren't being men. And we just need to be valiant, courageous, that this is the best thing for the churches. It's what God has designed into our complementary relationship. and what we come back to 1 Timothy and Titus, that what we are in our homes when we're away from the public gaze is whether we're fit for ministry. And I think that fitness is stepping up to our responsibilities as men. And actually, in the conversations that I have with people, with women who've been badly hurt by men not being men, it's actually what's wanted.
Thank you. To move to a different question again, I think it's a helpful one. Most of our churches will at least have asked this question. If a house group teaches the gospel, has a leader, shares communion and exercises discipline, is that a church? I'll ask you, Don, that question.
One would like, on the basis of every word, so to define its outer boundary that actually everybody can be said to be either in or out. But there are lots and lots of discussions where we're actually dealing with what mathematicians call a center-bounded set. That is to say, a boundary-bounded set, you draw the boundary and you can clearly see who's inside and who's outside. But in a center-bounded set, you define the thing at the center. And that's what you're striving for all the time. That's what you value. That's what you cherish. And then how far out you have to go before you don't really belong, you're a little blurry on that. And you see, the same thing can be true even in terms of the gospel. People preach a gospel sometimes, but they're a little bit weak on the death of Christ. They have substitutionary atonement, but they're a bit weak on, let's say, propitiation or whatever. At what point do you start saying they don't really have the gospel? Well, you know, people can genuinely get converted and God can use even the wrath of man to praise him. And you can go a long way out before you really want to say there's no gospel here. But on the other hand, you don't want to develop a way of thinking that says, how far out can I get before it matters? You want instead to be working at the center. Where can I be the closest to the truth of the whole counsel of God? So in this particular question, what I want to say is, what is the church and how does it work in the New Testament and how can I reinforce that? Instead of coming back and saying, yeah, did you mention the Lord's table in baptism? Did you see, if you didn't have that, it doesn't really count. And it gets fuzzy toward the outside. Do you see how the church works in the New Testament? And that is what you want to work toward. And then after that, do you really always want for every little group to draw an outer boundary line and say inside, outside? I'm not sure it's the most helpful way of proceeding.
Yeah. How are you organizing small groups within your churches, you guys?
We've got small groups which are meeting three times a month at different times, catering for different people in different situations. We're just about to start a group led by one of the ladies, we think, we're talking about it, led by one of the ladies specifically to cater for mums with little ones during the day. It's part of the overall body of the church, part of the church family. And that's a great thing, I think.
We don't have any separate small groups yet. Apart from our Sunday evening, we have a thing that isn't quite a service and isn't quite a home group. It's somewhere in between. Depending on what we're doing, sometimes we do fairly direct teaching, and other times we do Bible studies. So then we split up into groups because it's too big to have a Bible study group. But that's the closest we get. I think we would want to be very clear, though, that the church... But being part of the church is the church as a whole, and we'd want to connect the eldership of the church with and the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism, and church discipline and membership as all being part of what defines the church. Now, we don't know everyone's hearts in the church, and we never will. So obviously, we're not declaring on who's elect and who's not, but we would want to encourage everyone who is regularly part of the church to see that. To kind of formalise that at some point, if that's the right thing to do. And so that's a key thing. So we're not at the stage of having lots of small groups, but when we do, we wouldn't want people to see that as being their church in a way that is different from being part of the church as a whole. I think quite important to keep the main thing in that.
Thank you. Last question. Now we're just drawing to a close. How can, it's a genuine question, I didn't write it myself, how can I support and love my pastor practically in prayer, but also indeed so that he knows? Over your experience, Don, and we'll come to you guys as well. I mean, how's the best way of supporting pastors and church leaders?
Prayer.
kind words, encouragement. If you have the maturity and the years to have some credibility, on occasion there may be reasons for gentle challenge, but then it should ideally be in private, because you've taken them out for a meal. A kind of framework where you're transparently not trying to score points but seek his good. Pastors will also be encouraged if you bring along unbelievers to church yourself, and if you are reflecting in your own life that you have been profiting spiritually, personally, and in your family from the ministry of the word, so that you can talk about how you have passed on some teaching from scripture to others in the family or beyond and seen this work in and produce what it's supposed to produce. Gratitude, the grace of gratitude. Reread Hebrews 13:7. Remembering those who have the rule over you, for they watch over your souls, and part of your job is to make that a pleasant task. But all of those things that I've said don't stand in the way of facing up to the fact that sometimes, God help us, we hope not too often, but sometimes a wheel comes off in a pastor's life too. And then you don't use all the how can I encourage my pastor answers to avoid the need for the church to exercise some discipline too. So that Paul can tell the Corinthians, for example, to get rid of the false apostles among them. And if they don't, when he gets there, he will. So there is a kind of a back and forth. All the authority does not go just one way. There is a kind of mutual accountability, but with somewhat distinctive roles. And that too is part of maturity with respect to Christians and their pastors.
Paul, you looking at a scripture there?
We're just working through it on Sunday. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. There is nothing more thrilling in ministry than that sense of oneness. Not that kind of blind, we just accept it because it's said, but that deep, we're in it together, we believe it together, we're of one mind, we're encouraging you, we're encouraging each other. It's just thrilling when that's happening. And Pastor Paul says that to the church at Philippi in a great way, I think.
Okay. I think it's a good question to end on, because it doesn't just apply to pastors, but it's all to other members of the church in general, isn't it? Encouraging one another, encouraging the women who lead our women's ministry, encouraging our Sunday school teachers with exactly these same things. So it's a great, great way to end this session on. Lee is going to be stood over there with his bright red shirt on, jumper, for people to talk about identity. We've got half an hour before the next session. Please would you join me just showing these folks your gratitude for coming up. Thank you.